podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Well, let's begin this morning with a question. For what would you be willing to trade your family? For what would you be willing to trade your family? Seriously, now get a picture in your mind of your family. You know, your spouse, your children, your parents, your siblings, whoever it is that you consider your family. You know, just get a picture of them in your mind. You don't have to take out your iPhone. You've got a cranial hard drive right here, and the Lord's given you that picture of them, and you can see them in your mind's eye, right? And they might be sitting with you this morning. That's bonus today. But if you can picture your family right now, for what would you trade them? For what? What is there that you would trade them for right now? We could make a deal. You might be sitting there saying, are you crazy, Jack? There is nothing in the world that I would ever trade my family for. That is the stupidest question I've ever heard. That's a good answer, but here's the deal. Is it an accurate answer? Okay, it's a good answer, but is it an accurate answer? You know, I mean, it might be an easy question to answer when you wake up in the middle of the night and there are flames in your home and you say, should I grab something or should I grab my kids? Pfft, no brainer, right? That it's easy to answer that question then. But think about this for a moment. Do you routinely stay at work late when you know you should be home with your family? When you could be home with your family? When was the last time you had a significant discussion at work? And now, when was the last time you had a significant discussion with your husband or your wife? And tell me, where do most of your significant discussions take place? If I could grant you 24 hours of free time today, you know, I had a deal worked out together with your boss, and we were going to give you 24 hours of free time, and you're not a teacher in the Stokes County school system with snow on the ground, we're not talking about that, but 24 hours of free time, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with that 24 hours? You're already fantasizing about it, right? I'm going to go golfing, I'm going to go fishing, I'm going to go hiking, I'm going to go sleeping, whatever it is you got in your mind for that 24-hour period of time. Would it include those people that you pictured when we talked about family just a few moments ago? Would it include them? Or are you thinking, I need to get away by myself, away from them for those 24 hours? If you were offered a raise or an extra week of enforced vacation with your family, which would you take? You know, would you take the raise, the extra money, or would you take the extra week of enforced vacation with your family? Now, I hope you understand where I'm going with this, right? The truth of the matter is that we may be sacrificing our family for lesser things, lesser priorities on a daily basis. And it's not just about sitting here and thinking about what would I trade them for, but it's about every single day when we make a decision to spend more time at work and less time with them, more time making money, less time with them, more time pursuing stuff and less time with them. We have actually decided in our mind's eye that the things and the work and the extras and the money is more important than our family. We're already trading our family for stuff. You say, ouch, you know. I mean, Jack came out swinging this morning right off the bat. Right? But see, that was just the right jab. I'm going to give you the left hook right now, okay? Next question is this: for what would you trade your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? How much time did you spend reading the Word of God this week versus watching television, shopping, reading a magazine? How many hours or minutes did you spend in prayer talking to the Lord about your life this week versus doing some of those other things? How many conversations did you have with fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, about the Lord and what He's doing in your life and what He's doing in their life? How much time did you spend doing that this week? How many times this week did you decide to set something aside or give something up for the Lord? How many sacrifices did you make for Him this week, as opposed to the sacrifices we make each day in the name of stuff? You get the point, I think. We can sing about our love for the Lord and talk about our faith. We say, we fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. But think for a moment, maybe it's not the feet of Jesus where we're laying our crowns, where we're giving our greatest worship. If we are not spending any time and effort, if we're not making sacrifices for our faith, it's all just empty words. When we're chasing after worldly things Monday through Saturday and we set aside our commitment to the Lord, we've proven that we are willing to trade the Lord Jesus Christ for just about anything. Just about any other thing. So we've been talking about finding commitment or finding contentment lately. And 2 weeks ago, we began the series by looking at the throne of your heart and asking this question, who is it that sits on the throne of your heart? We talked about this problem called idolatry. Anything other than God that we are chasing after will never bring satisfaction and fulfillment and contentment. We'll just continue chasing for the rest of our lives and we'll never be happy. It's an idol. You can't find contentment chasing after idols. Solomon, of course, we said was the patron saint of discontentment because he spent a lifetime chasing after the finer things in life, hoarding idols. He had everything he ever wanted. And finally, toward the end of his life, he said, you know what? I've been missing it all along. It's not about this stuff. This stuff has never satisfied. It's all about God. I should have been pursuing God all along. And last week we analyzed the 10th commandment, which is thou shalt not covet. We talked about that. At the core, all coveting is a violation of the commandment to love God and to love your neighbor. Because if you're coveting, then you're saying, what God has given me is not good enough, and we despise God. And by looking at what our neighbor has and saying, they don't deserve that, I deserve that, we're not loving our neighbor either. And then we lose our contentment. Contentment and coveting are like oil and water. They just don't mix. Well, this morning I'd like for us to look at a specific idol that is a problem in our society. We are born into a world that worships this idol without even recognizing that we're worshiping this idol. And this idol grips our hearts and affects our lives. It even affects our churches. It's the idol of more. More. More what, you might ask? The idol of more what? Well, more of whatever it takes in my heart and mind to make me feel good. If in my heart and mind I think, well, if I could just have more of this, I would feel good. More of anything that brings me happiness or pride or satisfaction. It feels good, then I need more, because if I have a little and that feels good, then more is going to feel even better. So we chase after the idol of more, more, more. More respect, more achievements, more toys, more food, more drinks, more experiences, more excitement. More, more, more. How do you like it? How do you like it? More, more, more. And some of you who were alive in the 70s said, I get that. And some of you who weren't say, what on earth are you talking about? Anyhow, let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say about that. What does he have to say to those of us who are inflicted with the disease of more? It's in our Bibles in Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 17. That's page 832 in your pew Bible. Philippians 3:17 says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. So there are some harrowing words here that the Apostle Paul writes, and he says that he writes these words with tears. I don't know if the church at Philippi could see the tear stains on the actual letter, but the Apostle Paul said that, "I am filled with tears as I write these words," because he says there are people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And he describes them by saying their destiny is destruction. See, they're headed to destruction. Whether he's talking about hell there, eternal destruction, or whether he's talking about temporary destruction, it doesn't matter. The truth of the matter is this, that these people who are enemies of the cross of Christ in their lives, whether they have been saved at one time or not, they're headed for some type of destruction. What else does he say about them? Well, their God is their stomach. They worship their bellies, in other words. It's talking about the things of life that satisfy us physically. And that's what they're after in this world. Their God is their stomachs, and their glory is in their shame. See, the things that they should be ashamed of are things that they are proud of. So if I had to sum up what Paul is saying in this passage, it's this, that it makes no sense for wealthy citizens of heaven to waste their life on worthless cravings of earth. He says, we are citizens of heaven. We're waiting for Christ to return. Why are we wasting our time on the things of earth when we have such great treasure awaiting us in heaven? It makes no sense whatsoever. For we who are wealthy citizens of heaven, who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and know where we're headed, it makes no sense for us to get caught up in wasting our lives in the cravings of earth and always wanting more, more, more of what the world has to offer rather than pursuing God. So here's what we have to say about wealthy citizens of heaven this morning. First of all, wealthy citizens of heaven pursue God. This is what Paul was doing with his life. If you look at verse 17, he says, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters." In another passage of Scripture, he says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He says, as I am pursuing Christ, follow me. And in this verse, he says, and if you have others who are an example, like I am an example of following Christ, do that. Follow me as I follow Christ. He says in verse 14, if you skip back, he says, where is he going that we should follow? He says, "I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward." Skip back to verse 8. Where is Paul headed? He says, "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." The Apostle Paul's example is this. He says, I don't care about more, more, more. He's thrown all of that aside and sacrificed it in order to please God and to follow God and to do God's will. He says, follow me as I pursue God. And you got to be careful these days who you follow. Look at this picture of a pilot car. The people are supposed to follow this pilot car, right? To get through the traffic and the construction, and look where it ended up. You've seen this picture before on the internet. This is a great picture of what happens when you follow the wrong person, when you follow the wrong priorities, when you become all excited about someone who's striving after more, 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 and they say, get on my coattails and I'll take you with me and we'll have everything this world has to offer. And you begin to follow them and you find out that that road leads to destruction. The Apostle Paul says, follow me because I'm following the right priorities. I'm following Christ. So our culture asks you to follow, but our culture doesn't deliver on that promise that it makes. We should pursue God. We sing the song, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back." What a simple song. I've decided to follow Jesus. Ask yourself, have I really decided to follow Jesus, or am I following something else? And what does it really look like to follow Jesus? Well, not only is it pursuing God, it's also pursuing God's pleasure. So rather than pursuing my own pleasure and constantly striving for more of my pleasure, I need to find out what pleases God, and I need to serve Him and pursue what pleases Him in this world. Paul says he wants to know Christ. He wants to serve Christ. He wants to press on for the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And anyone who does not believe in that, he says, is an enemy of the cross. They worship their bellies. Their glory is in their shame. Things that should cause them to blush in the sight of God, they brag about them. Imagine that. Bragging about that which you should be blushing over. We need to pursue God's pleasure rather than pursuing what the world says is pleasure. And also we need to pursue God's hope, the passage says. See, those who pursue earthly things are targeted for destruction, it says. They are enemies of the cross. However, there's this big but in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. We're different than that. We as believers are called to be different from the world. We as believers are called not to chase after the things of this world, but to chase after the hope that God has given us. Verse 20 tells us what that hope is. We eagerly await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our bodies so that we will be like His glorious body. We're looking forward to God's home. We're looking forward to God's control over everything. We're looking forward to God's transformation as us, as people. We're looking forward to a future with God for all eternity. We're looking forward to fulfillment and satisfaction and contentment that the world can never bring us. That only comes from God. So pursue God, pursue God's pleasure, pursue God's hope, because that's where contentment comes from. The things that the world has to offer, these worthless cravings of earth, the only thing they can do for you is, first of all, destroy. Because as you crave and you pursue more, 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 it leads to destruction. Richard Swenson is a doctor who's written this book called Contentment. He writes this about more. He says, progress uses a simple formula to generate success. It's a one-trick pony, a specialist. Its specialty is the four-letter word, more. And its advertising slogan is, more and more of everything, faster and faster. Progress does not care what kind of more. We can now choose from millions of goods and services, from bassinets to bombs, from penicillin to pornography, just as long as people are willing to pay for it. First, progress gives us more technology, more information, more news, more communication, more choices, more commitments, more computers, more television, more email, more social media, more decisions, more possessions, more printers, more cell phones, more accessibility, more activities, more expectations, more good things. It promises us more good things. However, progress then continues to give us more multitasking, more stress, more imbalance, more hurry, more clutter, more debt, more change, more intensity, more speed, more anxiety, more work, more complexity, more overload, more burnout, more interruptions. Wow, the blessing of more is suddenly turning into something nasty. And then finally, progress gives us more weaponry, more gambling, more predators, more antidepressants, more obesity, more insomnia, more terrorism, more casinos, more internet viruses, more fast food, more entitlements, more illicit drugs, more pornography, more spam, more calories, more heart disease, more budget deficits, dot, dot, dot. See, more begins harmlessly. I just want more stuff that makes me feel good. But once it grips our heart and our soul, it becomes evil and it can destroy us and destroy everyone around us. So when does progress retire in our life? When does this desire for more stop? I believe it will stop when we stand face to face with God and realize all that He has done for us and all that He is. But until that day, we struggle with it. It's an idol in our lives. Because the more stuff you have, the more maintenance there is to take care of that stuff, the less enjoyment there is, the less contentment. So, while the world tells us, if you get more, you'll be content, God tells us, if you strive after more of what this world has, you will have less contentment. Worthless cravings of earth destroy. They also disappoint. They disappoint because we admire something. We want that something, right? And then once we have it, we want more of it. We want better of it. And then we become collectors of it. And then we become addicted to it. And then we become hoarders of it. And then it rules our life. We need to be careful because these things will ultimately disappoint us. Point us, because more of something that is unsatisfying and worthless does not bring contentment at all. And finally, worthless cravings of earth also dull us, because the more we pursue more, the less sensitive we become to the voice of God. Because all of the junk in our life drowns out the precious voice of God and we can't hear Him. It's in those times when we lose it all. It's in those times when we're by ourselves and it's quiet and there's no desire for anything else that the voice of God screams out to us. It may just be a whisper, but we hear it. And God says, I love you. I love you. I gave my son for you. Be content in who I am. So is more always an idol? I don't think so. Not always an idol. It can become an idol when it grabs our heart, because there are some things that we do need more of. What we need to do, however, is to learn a word that is not very popular in our culture. The word is enough. Enough. The problem is that enough keeps changing. I don't know about you, but when I was younger, I thought I knew what the level of enough was. But once I reached that level, I realized it wasn't enough for me. I needed more. And then so I set another level of enough. And once I reached that level of enough, I realized that's not enough either. I need more. So the definition of enough continues to change in our lives. We need to know when we have enough temporary things and when we need to pursue more of that which lasts. We need to know when we have enough so that we can be more engaged in the things that are permanent and last forever. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a reminder for us this morning that Jesus is more than enough, that He provides for our needs, and that when we serve Him and pursue Him in this world, we build up treasure in a place where it cannot be destroyed. So what does enough look like? What does enough look like? Hudson Taylor was a missionary a long time ago from Great Britain to China. He was one of the first ones to even attempt such a thing. He read the gospel and he read the book of Matthew and he said, look, it tells me to go and make disciples. And so he decided to do that with his life. And Hudson Taylor was a surgeon at the time. He was a student. He was learning how to do surgery. And he decided that, you know, I'm going to prepare myself to go to China. And so he gave away everything he had and he started to serve the poor in Great Britain, preparing himself to be a missionary to China. He served as a medical apprentice to a physician there in a poor community. And he was practicing his poverty, distributing gospel tracts and preaching in the open air to anybody who would listen, because this is what he planned to do when he got to China. By the way, once he did get to China, he spent 51 years there as a missionary. And as a result of his work there, 800 other missionaries came to China. 125 schools for the gospel were established. 18,000 Chinese were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of this one man who decided to step out in faith. Now, I love this story that comes from his testimony in his own words. See, he was working for this doctor, and as he was working for this doctor, sometimes the doctor would forget to pay him. And he said to the Lord, you know, I'm not going to remind him. I'm not going to remind him when he forgets to pay me. I'm just going to wait until he notices and gives it to me, because I'm learning how to live in poverty, because that's what I will face when I get to China. So here's what he writes. After concluding my last service about 10 o'clock that night, a poor man asked me to go and pray with his wife, saying that she was dying. I readily agreed and on the way asked him why he had not sent for the priest, as his accent told me he was an Irishman. He had done so, but the priest refused to come without a payment of 18 pence, which the man did not possess as the family was starving. Immediately it occurred to my mind that all the money I had in the world was a solitary half crown in my pocket, and that it was in one coin. Moreover, that while the basin of water gruel I usually took for supper was awaiting me, and there was sufficient in the house for breakfast in the morning, I certainly had nothing for dinner on the coming day. Somehow or other, there was at once a stoppage in the flow of joy in my heart. But instead of reproving myself, I began to reprove the poor man, telling him that it was very wrong to have allowed matters to get into such a state as he described, and that he ought to have applied to the relieving officer. His answer was that he had done so and was told to come at 11 o'clock the next morning, but that he feared that his wife might not live through the night. Ah, thought I, if only I had 2 shillings and 6 pence instead of this half crown. How gladly would I give these poor people 1 shilling of it. But to part with a half crown was far from my thoughts. I little dreamed that the real truth of the matter simply was that I could trust in God plus 1 and 6 pence, but was not yet prepared to trust Him only without any money at all in my pocket. Up a miserable flight of stairs into a wretched room he led me, and oh, what a sight there presented itself to our eyes. 4 or 5 children stood about, their sunken cheeks and temples all telling unmistakably the story of slow starvation. And lying on a wretched pallet was a poor, exhausted mother with a tiny infant, 36 hours old, moaning rather than crying at her side, for it too seemed spent and failing. Ah, thought I, if I had 2 shillings and 6 pence instead of a half crown, how gladly should they have 1 and 6 pence of it? But still, a wretched unbelief prevented me from obeying the impulse to relieve their distress at the cost of all I possessed. It will scarcely seem strange that I was unable to say much to comfort these poor people. I needed to comfort myself. I began to tell them, however, that they must not be cast down, that though their circumstances were very distressing, there was a kind and loving Father in heaven. But something within me said, "You hypocrite, telling these unconverted people about a kind and loving Father in heaven and not prepared yourself to trust Him without half a crown." I was nearly choked. How gladly would I have compromised with conscience if I had 1 florin and 6 pence. I would have given 1 florin thankfully and kept the rest. But I was not yet prepared to trust in God alone without 6 pence. To talk was impossible under these circumstances, yet strange to say, I thought I should have no difficulty in praying. Prayer was a delightful occupation to me in those days. Time thus spent never seemed wearisome, and I knew nothing of lack of words. I seemed to think that all I should have to do would be to kneel down and engage in prayer, and that relief would come to them and to myself together. But no sooner had I opened my lips with "Our Father who art in heaven," than conscience said within, "Dare you mock God? Dare you kneel down and call Him Father with that half crown in your pocket?" Such a time of conflict then came upon me as I have never experienced before. How I got through that form of prayer, I know not, and whether the words uttered were connected or disconnected, but I arose from my knees in great distress of mind. The poor father turned to me and said, "You see what a terrible state we are in, sir. If you can help us, for God's sake, do." At that moment, the word flashed into my mind, "Give to him that asketh of thee. And in the word of a king there is power." I put my hand into my pocket and, slowly drawing out the half crown, gave it to the man, telling him that it might seem a small matter for me to relieve them, seeing that I was comparatively well off, but that in parting with that coin I was giving him my all, but that what I had been trying to tell them was indeed true. God really was a father and might be trusted, and how the joy came back in full flood tide to my heart. I could say anything and feel it then, and the hindrance to blessing was gone. Gone, I trust, forever. Not only was the poor woman's life saved, but my life was, as I fully realized, had been saved too. It might have been a wreck, would have been probably, as a Christian life, had not grace at that time conquered and the striving of God's Spirit been obeyed. I well remember that night as I went home to my lodgings how my heart was light as my pocket. The dark, deserted streets resounded with a hymn of praise that I could not restrain. When I took my basin of gruel before retiring, I would not have exchanged it for a prince's feast. Reminding the Lord as I knelt at my bedside of His own word, "He that giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord." I asked Him not to let my loan be a long one, or I should have no dinner the next day. And with peace within and peace without, I spent a happy, restful night. Next morning, my plate of porridge remained for breakfast, and before it was finished, the postman's knock was heard at the door. I was not in the habit of receiving letters on Monday, as my parents and most of my friends refrained from posting on Saturday, so that I was somewhat surprised when the landlady came in holding a letter or packet in her wet hand covered by her apron. I looked at the letter, but could not make out the handwriting. It was either a strange hand or feigned one, and the postmark was blurred. Where it came from, I could not tell. On opening the envelope, I found nothing written within, but inside a sheet of blank paper was folded a pair of kid gloves, from which, as I opened them in astonishment, half a sovereign fell to the ground. "Praise the Lord," I exclaimed. 400% for 12 hours investment. That's good interest. How glad the merchants of Hull would be if they could lend their money at such a rate. Now listen up, he says, I then and there determined that a bank which could not break should have my savings or earnings as the case might be, a determination I have not yet learned to regret. I cannot tell you how often my mind has recurred to this incident or all the help it has been to me in circumstances of difficulty in afterlife. If we are faithful to God in little things, we shall gain experience and strength that will be helpful to us in the more serious trials of life. He says we need to keep our treasure in a bank that cannot break, a bank that will never fail, to take our hopes and our dreams, everything we have, everything we want, and to put it into God's bank. To sum it up, I would say contentment is all about this. I am a content Christian when I know what I have enough of and what I need more of. We become content as Christians when we realize what we have enough of and what we have more of, and to live our lives like that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for providing us with the things that we need. Thank you, O Lord, for being a great God and giving us more than enough of this world's stuff. We are thankful for that. But Lord, we confess that there are times when the stuff of this world gets our attention. And Father, we began to follow after the idol of more. Lord, we have enough of what this world has to offer. What we need more of is more of you. Lord, I want more of you. I want to know you more. I want to serve you more. I want to follow you more closely. Father, I need more of you, because the things of this world, I have enough. I want to love your people more, to serve your people more, to do your will more, to find out what pleases you and to please you more. Because, Lord, you've given me your Son, and that's enough. Help us, Lord, to learn these lessons this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.